We are concluding the high priestly prayer Christ today in chapter 17. And the focus of our attention will be on giving glory to God. Glory to God is the subject for this morning. Let's pick up our reading with verse 20. John chapter 17 with verse 20. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. In the reading of God's word, we cling to the promise that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we spent some time now in John chapter 17 with the high priestly prayer of Christ. We've seen so many separate applications. We've looked at the subject of the sovereignty of God. We've looked at the subject of the covenant. We've looked at the subject of joy. And all of these subjects are very familiar to us. We've talked about them on many occasions. But what have we done in this chapter? We've applied them specifically to the priestly work of Christ. And so it is the priestly work of Christ that presses us on toward an understanding of the covenant, an understanding of the sovereignty of God, an understanding of joy, those things that we've talked about all along. Well, last week we looked at the subject of sanctification, verses 17 through 19. Again, a familiar subject, not that hard to grasp, really, the subject of sanctification. It's hard to do. It's hard to apply. But the subject is not that hard. Well, we applied it to the priestly work of Christ. And so our application was then, if we struggle with sanctification, we might not struggle with doctrine. We might not understand struggle with particulars of what sanctification is. But maybe we've taken our eyes off of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus. He is praying for our sanctification. We see as well in this particular chapter that Jesus doesn't just call for our sanctification. He gives us a way to be sanctified. He directs us to his word. The word of God is an essential means to direct us on toward holiness and transformation, change. How does that happen? The word of God. And so that gave us the opportunity to show the importance of the word of God. And another theme that is here toward the end as well is the world in which we live. We're called to be in the world. We're not called to to float above the world on a cloud, or to build a convent or a wall or live in a cave. We're supposed to be in the world. And the beautiful thing about this prayer is that Jesus, in fact, makes it clear that he sends us into the world. We're here intentionally with a purpose. There's a plan. And so we often very easily forget that truth. But Jesus sends us here and not alone. He's praying for us. The whole point of chapter 17, he's praying for us in the world. Not trying to draw us out of the world, but keeping us here with a purpose. Christians then are not to be obsessed with escaping the world or finding some other place. We are here. Let's try then to do what Jesus says. Be in the world, but not be of the world. There's that, again, very great struggle, very great tension that is there. But Jesus lays it out for us very clearly. Well, the next thing we saw as we make our way into verse 21, we closed with verse 20 last time, where we saw that Christ is praying for all of those who will come to him. There's a looking forward in Christ's prayer. He's not just praying, Jesus says, for these right here with me, these disciples. I'm praying for all of those who will believe. And so that priestly prayer then is all encompassing. It's a beautiful thing. It helps us to see then that missionary work is important. There will be a calling of the Jews. We looked at that last week. There's so much, really, those who are to come, Jesus is praying for them. Jesus is praying for them. And our application was, are you? I remember we looked at in our catechism at prayer. Who are we supposed to pray for? All kinds of men in the world, but for those who are to come. Those who aren't here yet. Those who are to be born. We're supposed to pray for the future believers. And Jesus models that so beautifully for us. We saw as well then that Jesus isn't just focused on an elite group of disciples there in his leading up to verse 17, but all of his people, he is praying for them. Now, we took the opportunity to focus specifically on our children because we believe that that's an important part of that group of those who will believe. We prepare them. We catechize them. We want them to love the Lord Jesus Christ. So we model for them. Again, we don't always do a very good job of that. But we don't want to be a part of Christianity that cuts itself off from its children, that doesn't look forward into discipleship and preparing the people of God, those who will someday believe. Well, that's how we came to verse 21. Well, verse 20 says, "Do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Now let's look at verse 21. Look at the unity that's called for here. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Now this is a subject that we've actually visited this a few times in recent months. If you'll recall, before the Lord's Supper, we talked about unity and how important it is that we be one. A very valuable topic here, and when we talked about it, we talked about it in that context of the Lord's Supper, but let's talk about unity in the context of the priest, the context of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't have many opportunities to talk about unity because, again, we're not very good at this. Unity is not something that the Christian church can kind of brag about to the world. Look how unified we are. You know, that's embarrassing, isn't it? We're not. And we're, even when we want to be, we're not. We greatly struggle with this particular subject. Just to bring up some of our history, before we talked about the covenanters and the covenants. We talked about how important that theme of unity is woven throughout our history as a Reformed Presbyterian Church. It should be a constant theme in everything that we do. The binding together of nations, of churches and families, unified for a particular purpose in the glorifying of God and the proclamation of the gospel. It's just not quite there, is it? It's not quite there as a church, even in a our own denomination, we seem to have different directions and goals and things. Sometimes in our own church, we cannot be unified on particular things. So it's a difficult thing. The question is, are we laboring to fix that problem, if it is a problem? And I don't know that we give enough attention to the subject of unity. Well, what is Jesus praying for here? Verse 21. He's praying for our unity. So he's promoting our unity, but he's also praying for it. The Lord Jesus is praying that we would be one. Look at how Christ models unity for us. What's more unified than the Father and the Son? Isn't this beautiful? The great mystery of the Trinity here is before us. He uses this to show that we are to be unified, and setting up a standard by which we obviously could not attain were it not for Christ bringing us along into a relationship with the Father as well. Notice verse 20, the second part of verse 21. All this is to happen that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, there's a reason tagged on to it there, that the world may believe. So I said we're kind of embarrassed. We're not very good at unity. Well, unity is one of the ways the world will believe in Christ. It really hits home, doesn't it? And we're so poor at that. Well, look at the fallen world in which we live. The church has a part in that. Our disunity, our sin, is on display for the world, and really it's not that big of a surprise that they're not learning unity from the church. That's frankly is heartbreaking. It truly is. Christ connects our unity with the world, knowing that Christ was sent by the Father. The one thing we want everybody to know. We build a wall before our faces as we talk to the world. We want you to know Jesus was sent by the Father. Oh, by the way, I'm fighting with everybody and I know in my life. By the way, there's 20,000 different Christian denominations. But I want you to believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. You see, it's hard for us to really have much credibility in the world. What is Jesus connecting here? It's strange, really. Not only are we're not very good at unity, but at the same time that we're seeking to bring others into the church with one hand, with the other hand, we're purposefully working toward division in the church. Christ tells us in his high priestly prayer that our unity is one of the ways that the world will see Christ. One of the ways the world will know that the Father has sent Christ. What if, let's imagine, what if there was really just one Christian church? What if there was one denomination, one unified church all around the world? We can't even imagine such a thing because we're so conditioned to division and disunity that we just function with disunity. And we know we're not going to be in one, so let's just get our little group in order. And we spend most of our lives as pastors and ministers trying to just have order in one or two churches. But what if we truly were? What if we were, as one church, a true church? What if we were orthodox? What if we all cared about doctrine? What if we were all faithful to caring about the lost? What if we were all gospel-centered churches? How many churches that have Christ in the name don't know anything about the gospel? What if we all cared for the weak and fed the poor, cared about those who were hungry, and cared about those who needed shelter? And what if every preacher was true and honest and trained and knowledgeable of the Word of God? Just imagine millions of people in a church like this around the world. That would be a pretty impressive thing to see. That would change the world, wouldn't it? Because that would be different. You see, the world has so much come into the church that the church actually is like the world. We're fighting amongst one another. We have charlatans in the pulpit. People who are after money or fame or glory. What if the church was what it ought to be? Imagine such a thing. It would be an impressive thing to see. And I imagine that it would have much more of an impact upon the world and bringing others to Christ. But we know that's not the world that we live in. We are divided. We have sin in the church. We have sin in our hearts. We're not sinless. By our nature, we are fallen and we are much more familiar with division than we are with unity. The interesting thing is, we get so used to it, I doubt very seriously we realize how hypocritical that we look to the world. In fact, the church in many ways, I'm not trying to disrespect the church, but the church in many ways to the world is a joke. Lost people who don't know Christ, they don't know God, we're laughingstock. Mainly because of the way that we treat other people, the division that's in the church, those who lead in the church. And it's no wonder the church has so little power in that sense. Now, again, I'm not saying the church has no power, because the church that does exist, that does glorify Christ, that does follow Christ, is extremely powerful in that sense. The gospel, I don't want to diminish that. In the preaching of the gospel, it will and can change the world. But in the state that we are in, we wonder, how effective can we be? And so we look to this prayer of Christ and we see that division is just not an option for us. Now, in one sense, Christ's prayer for unity is an example to us. But in another sense, Christ's prayer is effectual. We said this last week. Christ isn't wishing upon a star and wringing his hands. Oh, I wish this would happen and I can't do anything about it. That kind of a thing. But when Christ prays effectually. And so we then see that he is powerful in his prayers and we will be unified. Now, we might not be unified in the way that we will be unified in the future. But there is, in a sense, unity among those who are truly God's children. So we have to strike a balance there. As we look to the prayer of Christ, we see that whatever's happening right this particular moment in time, Christ is in control. And he is bringing us to the state of unity that we will reach. I don't know where that will reach at times in the future. But we know that the church will be one, the church will be powerful, and the church will be preserved. I would call us today to repent of a lack of unity in the church. As individuals, we can, not even realizing that we can be laboring toward disunity. Make sure that in your life, whatever it is that you do, that you are laboring with your family and your church toward unity before the world. We labor toward that because Christ prays for that. He guides us toward that. And look at how he does this in verse 22. We are directed to see his glory. Verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I am them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me again, second time, and have loved them as you have loved me. So not only does our disunity shroud Christ to the world, it shrouds Christ's love to the world. Well, how does Christ give his glory to us that we may be one? Now, this is kind of a hard question. But does Jesus give his glory to us? Now, we say this as Reformed folk. We want to be careful to give all glory to Jesus. We give all glory to Christ. And there are a number of different opinions on this particular text on what Jesus is communicating to his disciples here. So let's do a little bit of digging here. Obviously, Jesus is not giving his essential glory to us, his essence, his being. He is God. He's not making you God. He's not making me God. He's not going to share that with us because he is God. So when he's giving glory, what do we mean by his giving us glory? And again, there are a lot of different opinions. Maybe you dig into this. Maybe you want to study this a little bit this week, and we can talk about it later. But one of the ways He gives us His glory is through the giving us of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Christ sustains us by His Word. He gives us His glory in a certain sense by giving us His Word. He fills our mouths with His words. And so He shares their communicable attributes in a certain sense that He gives to us. He gives us His work as prophet, priest, and king. He fills our lives with this work that He has done for us. And as we grow in Christ, we become more and more like Him, as we talked about last week with sanctification. What is sanctification? We're becoming more like Christ. Not that we could be a God someday, but we're having more of His work in us, His love in us, His work in us, that kind of a thing. Now, a couple of comments here. George Hutchison on this particular text, he steers us away from the essential glory of Christ, but he says the meaning is that His incommunicable glory is made forthcoming for them, so the glory of sonship of His sanctification without measure of being in God's secrets and dwelling in His bosom, and of His union with the Father, is communicated to them in its own kind and measure. And they are made sons, sanctified in part, admitted to the knowledge of the Father's secrets, and to be one with the Father in Him. And all this in order to their union, which also is a resemblance of that glory of His unity with the Father communicated to them. John Gill says that the meaning here rather is that the gospel is meant, which is glorious in its author, matter, and subject, in its doctrines, in the blessing, in the grace that it reveals, and the promises that it contains, and the efficacy and usefulness of it to the souls of men. This was given to Christ, and He gave it to the disciples. Just think about what you are doing when you take the gospel upon your lips, the work of Christ. That, in a sense, is you're sharing the glory of Christ with others. You are glorifying Him by the sharing of the gospel. Just one particular example. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and verse 23, says, "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren, if they would be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches in the glory of Christ." So the messengers there are the glory of Christ in that sense. So the Scriptures kind of use this language. So the glory of God, then, that it comes through us, is supposed to be then the basis for our unity. And I think right there you kind of see one of the reasons why we're not very unified. Is that the glory of Christ is not really our focus, is it? Church is sometimes a place where we have fun. We meet people. We talk. We visit. We have friends. Sometimes a church is a social thing. Sometimes church is something that people use like a club or something. I mean, is the glory of Christ really the purpose of the churches all around the world? You know, we've taken our eyes off of the glory of Christ and the church becomes all manner of different things. We talk about the subject of unity, and yet we don't have the subject of glory before our eyes. Matthew Henry says, "The more they dispute about lesser things, the more they throw doubts upon Christianity. Let us endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, praying that all believers may be more and more united in one mind and one judgment. Thus shall we convince the world of the truth and the excellence of our religion, and find more sweet communion with God and His saints. The more Christians are taken up with the glory that Christ has given them, the less divisive they will be, and the less desirous they will be of vainglory, and consequently, the less disposed to quarrel." Does that make sense to us today? That the more our eyes are upon the glory of Christ, the stronger the church will be, the more unified we'll be, the more we'll care about one another, the more we'll care about the world, and the church will be what it ought to be. And if you would say today the church is not what it should be, let it begin with you. see change happen in the church. And let's turn our attention to the glory of Christ. Let's turn our attention to what Christ has done. And let's see churches begin to change the world. Because that's what Jesus prays for in John chapter 17. Well, the glory of God is the subject before us here in our remaining time. The subject of the glory of God is not only the basis of our unity, the subject of the glory of God is the basis for everything. All right, we've just kind of narrowed it down here in Christ's prayer, but really the subject of the glory of God is the foundation of everything in this world. Everything in life, everything we do, every place we go, every moment we live, the glory of God should be our focus. We believe it is our chief end. You kind of knew I was going there, didn't you? You knew I was going to the catechism question one. You knew that, right? Question one of the catechism is before you. I printed it for you in your worship order. Isn't it a good sermon illustration that it's question one? It's not question 250. It's one. What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. So it's the foundation of everything. We are to glorify God. Question 103. What is the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Notice in question 104, the link to the glory of God. What are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. The first commandment. So it is before us then as the foundation of all that we do in our family, in our church, in our nation, and in the world. Your job, your play, whatever it is you do, the glory of God is the foundation of it. So we've seen then that not only will we not have any unity if the glory of God isn't primarily there before us, we won't have anything. We won't be any of the things we talked about in John 17. We won't be joyful. We won't be knowledgeable of the covenant. We won't know anything about doctrine. We've talked about all of these things in this particular chapter. It's so important. Let's pick up our reading here now with verse 24. Verse 24 of John 17, continuing on, building on what we've seen. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. You loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it with the love with which you loved me, that it may be in them, and I in them. So the subject then of Christ's glory is hard to put that into terms for us to grasp today. It's a foundation of everything that we do. It's the foundation of all of our church and all of our doctrine and anything that we believe about God's Word. And interestingly, it's come up several times in our journey through the Psalms. If you notice that, we've talked about, as we worked our way through the Psalms, we're up to Psalm 42 this coming month. And the subject of the glory of God has been before us many times. So I would like to put that before you today. The subject of the glory of God, is it something that is before you in your daily walk? What about when we suffer? The glory of God should be our goal when we suffer. How many times have we talked through the Psalms about persecution? Those that have arisen against David, all the persecution that was applied to Christ as he has the words of David upon his lips in the New Testament. Is the glory of God our focus when we're having a really good day? Not always. Well, then how is the glory of God our focus when we're having a really bad day? You see, we've talked about persecution, but we really don't know anything about it. We haven't really had to deal with much persecution in our land. There will be a time, perhaps, when we will. When there is pain, the glory of God should be our focus. It should be our goal. When we rise up in the morning, when we prosper, when everything is going the way we want it to be, the glory of God should be our focus. It should be our goal. How much trouble and heartache do we bring upon ourselves when we sink into despair, when we suffer, rather than looking for the great purpose of our trial? You see, if glory of God is before us, when we suffer, it really, I don't mean to diminish it, but it wouldn't be that big of a deal, because we know that God is glorified in our suffering. We just don't think like that, do we? We don't think that way. When we suffer, then what happens when we don't have the glory of God before us? We sink deeper and deeper in despair, because we don't see any purpose to it. Why am I suffering? What's the point? And yet, if we have the glory of God before us, then suffering takes on a totally different meaning. It has a completely different focus. How much grief do we bring upon ourselves when we prosper? Let's look at the other end of the spectrum. When everything's fine and we're not looking to the glory of God, what happens to us in sin? We become prideful. We begin to glory in ourselves. We boast. That's also not looking to the glory of God. So both sides of the spectrum, we are called to give glory to God. It's central to our very being. It doesn't matter if we're in the gutter or if we're in a palace. It always applies. Do we give glory to God? Now, the Scriptures are not silent on this particular subject. All throughout the Word of God, we're called to give glory to Him because He's the only one that's worthy. Is anyone else worthy of any glory? Only God is. Psalm 18. In verse 3, it's the same as 2 Samuel 22, verse 4. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. They are. They be, they exist for God's glory. Revelation 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book. Speaking of the worthiness of the Lamb there, the worthiness of Christ to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Christ is worthy. He is worthy. The Scriptures make it clear then that all things were made to give glory to God. Proverbs 16 and verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for Himself. That's a good memory verse for the kids this week. If you're looking for a verse for the kids to learn this week, Proverbs 16, 4, the Lord hath made all things for Himself. Romans 11 and verse 36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Is God worthy of glory today? Then why don't we give Him glory more than we do? There's no doubt that giving glory to God is our chief end. His worthiness is higher and farther than anything we could ever fathom in this life. We can't even conceive how worthy He is. His worthiness is revealed in His perfection and in His nature. Maybe one of the reasons why we don't give Him glory the way we should is we're not convinced of it. Is Christ perfect? How does Christ's perfection work its way out in your life? Do you give Him glory in all things? First Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever it is ye do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, there's a very great truth that is before us today. Even if we don't want to give glory to God, even if we hate God, even if we have spent our lives in rebellion against God, we will still bring glory to God. If we are an enemy of God, we see that the Bible tells us that in Romans 9, speaking about Pharaoh, those who hate God will still bring glory to Him, because in their eternal punishment they will show of His perfect justice. And glory will be given to God. Glory will be given to God. So today, I would say to you, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, if you care very little about giving glory to God, maybe you don't care anything about giving glory to God, someday you will. Perhaps even now in His judgment upon your life, you will give glory to God. If you don't realize you're giving glory to God, the Scriptures proclaim that you do. If you're apart from Christ today, hear the word of the living God. Hear God's word. It promises that you will bow down to Christ, whether in worship or judgment. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. It was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth. An all-inclusive statement that Christ will be glorified. My friends, today, seek the Lord Jesus Christ while He may be found. Christ is the only way of salvation from sin and death. And this is a beautiful proclamation of the gospel in Philippians 2, verses 7 through 10, that Jesus humbled Himself and took the sins of His people upon Himself and died for them. May we ever give glory to Christ. So the question then comes, I hear you, Pastor, we should give glory to God. How? How do we do that? What's the process for giving glory to God? A couple of words of instruction. I think if you want to look into the subject, it's a very big subject. Listen here, Thomas Boston does a really good job of summarizing some things as we bring our time to a close. Thomas Boston says, to glorify is either to make glorious or to declare to be glorious. God glorifies. He makes angels or men glorious. But man cannot make God glorious, or he is not capable of any additional glory. We're not going to add anything to God by giving Him glory. Being in Himself infinitely glorious, Thomas Boston says. He continues, hence it is plain that God gets no advantage to Himself by the best works of men, the profit of holiness, redounding entirely our souls. God is glorified then only decoratively. He is glorified when His glory is declared, that it is done in two ways. Objectively, by the creatures inanimate and irrational. Thus the heavens declare the glory of God. We read that in Psalm 19. So the heavens are able to declare God's glory. This the creatures do while they afford matter of praise to God, as a violin is fit to make music, though there must be a hand to play on it ere it cannot sound. Man declares his glory also actively, and this he ought to do in a couple of different ways. Boston says, by his heart, by his life, and by his lips. So if you want to talk about how do I glorify God, look at those three things. Look at your heart, look at your lips, and look at your life. And lots of Christians, let's just take the lips part out, because we're real good at that. We're good at the lips, but we're not so good with the heart, and we're not so good with the life. So if you want to give more glory to God, look at those three areas. Listen to Boston here, he's very good. He says, by his heart, glorify God in your spirit. We glorify Him by our wills, choosing Him as our portion and our chief good, as He really is in Himself. By our affections, loving Him and rejoicing and delighting in Him above every other thing. by his lips. Therefore, man's tongue is called his glory in Psalm 16, not only because it serves him for speech, which exalts him above the brutes, but because it is given to him as a proper instrument for speaking forth the glory of God, so that it must needs be a strange perverting of the tongue, so set it against the heavens, and when it lets loose to the dishonor of God, and fetter it as his glory. So we're given a tongue to glorify God. It's the only reason you're able to speak is because you are meant to give glory to God. And then thirdly, Boston says, by his life. And he references Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. A holy life is a life of light. It is a shining light to let a blind world see the glory of God. And there you see where the church has failed. We are not shining forth the glory of God into a dark world. We've embraced more darkness than we have light at times. Our Lord Jesus Christ is here praying at the close of John 17 for our giving glory to God. He prays because our giving glory to God is not always our chief end. It's to put it before us throughout the entire future of the church. Then we have John 17 before us to show us the glory that we ought to have upon our lips. What are some of the things that stand in our way of giving glory to God? Well, it's sins of other people. We want to see those very easily. Our distractions. What about our own sin? Does our own sin stand in the way of our giving glory to God? If you think about what Satan desires for your life, you know Satan has a desire for our lives? A particular plan for us, doesn't he? You think it would be for us to give glory to God? He has no desire for us to give glory to God in anything. And so he will give us whatever that he thinks we need to stop us from giving glory to God. Bringing disunity into the church, giving us a land of freedom where we have all of our time to do whatever we want with every distraction ever conceived by man. Those aren't always blessings, are they? Lots of things stand in the way of our giving glory to God. Our sin particularly is something that we can put our hands upon. We can grasp that today to change that. The word itself that is given to us, we don't use the word of God as we should. We live in a world often guided by the world instead of showing the world where to go. One more thought from Thomas Boston before we close. He says, sin darkens the glory of God, draws a veil over it. David's sin made the enemies of God to blaspheme. The study of holiness says God is holy. Mourning for every slip says God is spotless. Walking holily in all manner of conversation within and without says God is omniscient and omnipresent. As when men find a well-ordered family that tells what a man, the master of it, truly is. Well, these are examples that show that we're not so good then at giving glory to God. And so much more could be said, really, of our of the subject of giving glory to God. I hope that I pressed you forward in that direction. The question I leave you with is, Christian, do you give glory to God? Do you give glory to God when you rise up in the morning and when you go down for the night and all your steps throughout the day? How much have you been given? How much do you give to God? Do you give Him glory? Many people in our time, it seems to be a common thing. When you run into people in this world, this is a very confused world. I don't have to tell you that. In the world in which we live, people ask the question, why am I here? Why do I exist? What's the point of it all? What's the meaning of it all? When all the while they miss the very building block of life itself. The meaning of it all is you're supposed to be giving glory to God. The reason you exist is to give glory to God. The reason the world is so messed up is because they don't give glory to God. But what is surprising to us, it's not that surprising that the world is in this condition that it is, a fallen man. What's surprising is that Christians don't provide the answer to that. It's also surprising that Christians spend so little time in giving glory to God. One last thought from J.C. Ryle. He summarizes this chapter for us. He says, this is a singularly beautiful and touching conclusion to our Lord's remarkable prayer. We may well believe that it was meant to cheer and comfort those who hear it, and to strengthen them for the parting scene which was fast drawing near. But for all who read it even now, this part of his prayer is full of sweet and unspeakable comfort. We do not see Christ now. We read of him and hear of him and believe in him and rest our souls in his finished work. But even the best of us at our best, we walk by faith and not by sight. Our poor, halting faith often makes us walk very feebly in this way to heaven. There shall be an end of all this state of things one day. We shall see at length Christ as he is, and know as he, as we have been known. We shall behold him face to face and not through a glass darkly. We shall actually be in his presence and company and go out no more. If faith has been pleasant, much more will sight be. And if hope has been sweet, much more will certainty be. No wonder that when Paul has written, we shall ever be with the Lord, he adds, comfort one another with these words. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So my friends today, comfort one another with the truth that we have before us today, that we are to give glory to God. Do you know what eternity will be? If you are in Christ, you will give glory to God throughout eternity. Isn't it amazing then if we're going to spend eternity doing something that we have so little interest in doing it here? Christian, I pray that you would return again and again to John 17. See the comfort that is given here for you. We always need to remember that Christ is interceding. He is praying for us. If you struggle with what we've talked about today, Jesus is praying for you. He is interceding for you. He's our mediator. He's our priest and our king. And so when we forget John 17, go back to it. Go back to it again and again and see that Christ is praying for you. Let us turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us turn our eyes away from the world. Spend your life. Make it matter. Give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in all that you do. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we might give more time and attention to the great calling that you have given to all of us of giving glory to you. May we give you glory in our time of joy and even in our time of sorrow. May we find comfort in Christ. May we find comfort here in John chapter 17, that he prays for not only our unity, but that we might give all glory to God. We turn our attention now to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be comforted by his great priestly work. We pray now in his precious name. Amen.